So welcome to HBF tonight, and if you're listening in India, we're glad to have you. So we've been talking about how to avoid confusing our call, and I've been going through these very profound points of growing up, and now we're going to be talking about shutting up. So talk about this, the order in the church, right? Because things were getting a little crazy at Corinth. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great singing I know that Ron led us in, Lord. And I'm still meditating on that song, that special song that we just learned this morning. I want to know you more, Lord. That's a good song, and I just thank you for the ability to open up our voices and praise your name. Thank you for the chance to pray tonight. I'm looking forward to that. And in the meantime, as we focus on your word, Lord, speak to our hearts. Help us to just continue to pray for the body, Lord, effectually and fervently. And Lord, we ask you that it would avail much, that you'd bless that. We just thank you for loving us, Father. Thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for just these faithful folks here tonight. I pray a blessing on the reading and the hearing of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we talked about how to avoid confusing our call. And so grow up, shut up, straighten up. We haven't gotten to straighten up, but we're going to look at shut up. So, you know, it's kind of curt. But we saw that understanding what the Bible says is critical to healthy growth. Corinthians had an excuse for confusion that we don't possess because they didn't have the completed Word of God. And so they had some, and they were in a time of transition. We saw that Paul appeals to Scripture to settle the confusion over the use of tongues. We saw the key verse and doctrine to understand the issue is found in 1 Corinthians 14:22, which I quoted this morning. Tongues are for a sign, right? And a prophecy is for those that believe. And then we saw there are three distinct manifestations of signs, the sign of tongues to the Jewish believers in the book of Acts. And we talked about Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 13, Acts 10, 34, which is through the Gentiles, and Acts 19, 1, which was Jewish believers who have been following John the Baptist's gospel of repentance and were convinced and converted as they have their salvation confirmed with a sign. So, and others, of course, to see that. So that's interesting, and it all corresponded with their rejection that we saw in Acts 7, Acts 13, 44, Acts 18, 6, Acts 28, 17. And then the last thing, then we saw signs are not for today, and I gave several reasons for that. The signs of prophecies, tongues, and knowledge cease with the New Testament Scripture, and that's really basically what I want to point out there. Practical application of growing up basically is it's important. That's more practical, right? We need to grow up and mature so that the body can be edified. All right, I think you guys probably had all those fill in the blanks. So now we're on the back of that sheet, and point two, shut up, is verses 26 through 35. So let's look at that text, and we will continue on tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And verse 26. We're almost to the end of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, so we're getting there. Won't be too long. It'll just be another couple years and we'll be done. All right, so the Bible says here, verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, let him speak to himself and to God, and let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for ye all may prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience. as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Oh boy, what a place to stop. I'm in trouble now. All right, so we see here that there's a problem at Corinth, and that's point A. There's a the problem at Corinth. What is their problem in verse 26? Well, Paul says it here. When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, right? Someone's got to sing. Everybody's got a song they want to sing. Read a portion of psalms, right? They have a doctrine, and they have a tongue, they have a revelation, have an interpretation. Let all things be done to edifying. The point is that Paul's making is not everything was being done to edifying. There wasn't building up. What was going on was a fighting, in essence, or a struggle over, let me get mine out. Let me get my information out, right? And
paying attention.
Yeah, it was chaotic. So it's like a charismatic church. So each member wanted to be part of addressing the congregation, and so each member wanted to display their quote gift, right? They wanted, it's like show and tell every Sunday. Let me share my gift with everybody. So Paul would rather they sit down and shut up, so that the guests would not think that they were a bunch of idiots. That's really what Paul was saying. He's like, everybody just sit down and be quiet. I need you to be quiet because we have guests and they think you're crazy. And so so it's like every construction project needs a set of plans for construction. It needs a schedule. Church needs an order and a sort of a time of constraint. Plans change and schedules flex, but there has to be order, or the body isn't edified. Right? There's an order. Now, you don't have to be as stringent as Heartland. Heartland's pretty orderly. And I've seen too much order and too much of this. I think I shared this with somebody. I don't know. I talk too much. I forget who I share what with. But when I was in Pennsylvania, did I share this story about going to church in Pennsylvania recently? Okay. Well, thank you. You humor me. They had too much structure, but it was different, like this, but different. And so this church was a discipleship church. We went out. Alan Owen was the pastor many years ago, and Amy and I went out with our adult Bible fellowship, and we went out to do a discipleship trip. And anyways, same week I went to Candide at Greenville, Pennsylvania. But this church had a great start, sort of like one of these churches you see here. The pastor had left, this new pastor come in, he had a heart for discipleship. And so I was excited many years later to go back. I think we were down here in Harrisonville at the time. We were, because I had my kids with me. So I left Amy and the kids at the hotel and in Uniontown, and I said, Amy, I'm going to run up to the church here and check in on them, basically. We had a place to be that afternoon, but I said, I got time to go to church, or so I thought. And so I'd allotted like an hour, maybe, and I knew what time church was. And I'm like, okay, well, church services start at 10. I got an hour. I'll probably be able to leave. You know, I'll probably have to leave before the message is over, but at least I'm going to get to hear some of the message. But not at all. So I went in, and for 45, 50 minutes, it was nothing but Sister Susie's pot, you know, bake sale, and one announcement after another, and singing, and more announcements, and I was like, dude, I gotta go. And it was the saddest thing, because I had to get up and leave the church service. And I gotta tell you, I was disappointed I didn't get to hear the guy preach. But I was also thinking, I'm like an hour into this thing, and I haven't heard a message, you know. And that's kind of why I'm here. Now, it wasn't they weren't orderly, but they really weren't edifying either. That was not building me up at all. Now, that was me being selfish, but I really was hoping. I was so excited because the preacher was no longer Alan Owen. I was one of his disciples. So I knew the guy. I saw him. Like, I remember that guy. He was in the church when I was there. So they had trained up a guy to replace him, but man, their order, it was almost like everybody had to get up and say something. And I'm like, wow. Let's sit down and let the preacher preach. But anyway, that was just me. So I understand what it would be like. Paul was probably sitting in one of these services going, okay, it's been 2 hours, guys. It's time to get to the word, the prophecy, right, which builds the church. And so it wasn't edifying at all. And so those principles of having some sort of order and structure are important. The same thing that holds true in a family. If your children have no order and boundaries, they'll never mature properly, and they'll grow into spoiled brats and embarrass your family because they never learn how to grow mature and be mature in front of adults, right? And so Paul was really just bringing it to the church. They did have a problem. And so he gives them all the guidelines that they needed at a service in verses 27 through 35, which we read. First of all, he says, let's have a tongues policy. Let me just kind of talk to you about tongues and get this thing ironed out. Only three men. That's all you need. You don't need more than three men. Only three men are allowed to speak in another language. They must speak one at a time, by course, and there is to be one interpreter. And if there be no interpreter, then sit down and be quiet. Just don't talk. That's it. That's what he just said. That's what Paul said. That's your tongue's policy. And keep your knowledge between you and the Lord. And yeah, if you're not one of the three, then that's okay. Just be quiet. That's it. That's what he said. No more than three. And I'm sure Paul was thinking three witnesses, right? So, and if there's no one to interpret, then just don't say anything. Now, is that not, does that even resemble anything that goes on in a charismatic church today? Not at all. It does resemble what goes on occasionally here, right? We'll have someone get up and talk, usually not three. But if we had a bunch of speakers that didn't speak English, why would you want to stop at three? Because it takes you twice as long to speak through an interpreter as it does to speak in your native language, usually. And so three's enough. Right? And so Paul's like, that's the number, and that's the one he chose. He said, that's it. Sit down, and if you have a word of knowledge, it's okay. You can be quiet. If God wanted you to speak that day, he would have provided a person to interpret that language. So a Greek-speaking congregation doesn't want to listen to your Arabic or Hebrew understanding of the book of Isaiah. So if you don't have an interpreter, then you don't need to speak. Yeah.
And he says, let it be two, or at the most by three. So he doesn't even...
You're right. You're maxing out at three.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so that's very practical, because three speakers of 15 minutes would be like... it would be an hour and a half. 30 plus 30 plus 30. You know, so you're in an hour and a half. Paul says, that's about enough. So our biggest struggle when I was on missions trips is always being able to take what you want to say, and then and you have to condense it down. You can only say so much through an interpreter. And you got to break it up. That's right. So there's a tongues policy, which is a language policy. That's the first thing that he gives us in verses 27 through 28. And then he's got a prophecy policy. Okay? A maximum of three men with the gift of prophecy could speak during a service. If a prophet suddenly received enlightenment from God on a particular matter being discussed, the other prophets were to yield their time so he could make a matter of Scripture plain to those listening. Right? So you can imagine if someone's got a fresh word, right, from God. You know, the mystery of iniquity. The Spirit of God is just... Let me lay this out for you. Turn to Daniel. Right? Paul's like, okay, guys, just settle down and let that guy do what he needs to do, because he's going to need all the time he has to lay that thing out. and so this is a sign gift that ceased upon the completion of the New Testament, as we've been talking about on both Sunday mornings and Sunday nights lately. I think we probably need to archive this series both Sunday morning and Sunday night just for the future, because as the church age wraps up and we get raptured out of here, the closer we get to the rapture, the more these issues and confusion about signs is going to continue to crop up. But in chapter 13 and verse 8, just remember what we saw there. Look back at verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. It says, charity never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And so This was a temporary situation that we're dealing with here. And so the prophets did not need an interpreter because they spoke in the Koine Greek of the Corinthians, right? They were able to speak the Greek language. And we see that in verses 29 through 32 of the text. So just look at the text real quick and you'll see exactly what I'm saying there. So he says, let the prophets, and we've already dealt with tongues, we got a tongues policy, 27, 28, 29. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And so, this does not resemble anything that you see today in a modern charismatic church. Paul makes a special note in verse 32 here, and he says to let us know that the prophets, even under inspiration, were to have rule over their spirit and not to run on uncontrollably. They were to be able to shut that down. So there was a prophet policy, there was a tongues policy, and now we see the churches to be conducted in an orderly, peaceful manner. So confusion in a church service is a dead giveaway of an absence of the Spirit of God leading. You look in verse 33, it says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in some of the churches. No, it says all the churches of the saints. Now, that word author, of course, the King James gang added the author, but it's implied. For God is not, if you just read it literally in the Greek, for God is not of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. But the Holy Ghost, through the King James gang, put the author, because that's what it would be rendered. They had to introduce those English words to give us the sense. So God's not the author. He's the authority, right? He is not that we think of an author as someone who writes something out, a book, and originates something, but also the word authority is rooted in author, right?
Source.
Right, the source. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, that's a good way of seeing it too. So God is not going to cause confusion. He's not going to source confusion. He's not going to authorize confusion. He's not going to write it into your church service, right? God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And so he is going to authorize peace in the house. Yeah, Ron, do you have your hand up?
Nope.
Oh, I thought maybe I thought I saw that. So pray for me. And all the churches of the saints, therefore, should be peaceful, because that's what God authorizes, is peace in the house. And so we should be peaceable. Like I said this morning, right? When there's people can do a lot of things in the name of the Lord, but if they're not peaceable, something's not right. Okay, so the role of women in the congregation is also mentioned as I ended there. How am I going to get out of this? So I better stop right now. We'll pick this up next week. No, I'm just kidding. So let's deal with the role of women. So women are not to act as prophets or teachers in the assembly, period. That's really what Paul's saying here, verse 34, 35. Let the women keep silence in the churches. Now, that doesn't mean let them keep silent. They can't walk in and talk to their friends and all that kind of stuff. What he's saying is don't give them the floor to preach. In essence, they're not to be leading the services and things like that. And I think you guys know why. So it's consistent with the scripture in the Old Testament. God called men to lead the nation of Israel. And even Deborah submitted to Barak, even though he was spiritually weaker than her. So she still submitted to his authority. And even though he was hard to lead. So this passage is not teaching that women could not address the assembly in song or sharing an experience in their lives. However, it may have been taboo in Greek culture for women to speak in public assemblies because it would be considered an offense to the husband's authority. And so Paul was saying, no, Scripture is clear in the New Testament. Women are not to hold the office of a bishop or deacon in the local church. Now, when we go to other cultures like India, the women say it's like we kind of mock the charismatic holiness group that puts the women on one side and the men on the other. But when we go to India, often the congregation is men on one side, women on the other. And we say, okay, praise the Lord, that's your culture. For us to walk in and say it's okay would be wrong because it's obviously not okay in their culture. Now, if the Word of God liberates them to do that, there's nothing wrong or sinful in doing what they do there, and there's nothing wrong and sinful in how we handle things here. But anyway, it's just a difference in culture. But when it comes to preaching in front of the church, that's a whole other matter. So this passage is not teaching, that women are to be, locked up and never able to speak, but they definitely need to be under authority. So Scripture is also clear in the New Testament that women like Priscilla and Lydia were definitely displaying a strong influence in the lives of both men and women because of their godly conversation. There's no doubt about it. When you look at Aquila and Priscilla, people that think like the New Testament's misogynistic. I just spoke with an attorney a few weeks back or months back, and I think that attorney's particular view is that Bible-believing Christianity was an offense to women. They really don't know what the Bible, how it's liberated women, frankly. The Apostle Paul didn't, he gave a lot of credit to Lydia and Priscilla, and he worked with them. And, I mean, he didn't treat them like second-class citizens because Christ is in them as well. And so so there's a lot on display in the New Testament regarding a higher standard and a more liberating standard as Christian women than would have been found in either Greek or Hebrew culture. Although debauchery was definitely part of the culture in Greek, and the Hebrews were very oppressive and they didn't think well highly of their women. And so there's still room to grow in many cultures in that respect. But Scripture is clear in the New Testament that those women had a great deal of influence, and all godly women are covered by either Paul or their husbands. I'm sorry, were either covered by Paul or their husbands or their fathers, as so not to be deceived like Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And so a woman should have a covering, period, at always. And so if it's not a husband, should be a brother. If there's not a husband or brother, a father, an uncle, then sometimes the pastor becomes that cover. And so even for aged women, I won't get into details, but I just take my word for it. And so in 1 Corinthians 11:5, it's evident that women did receive revelation as the Spirit led them, and they were simply not to lead the assembly, but were free to share within the bounds of societal norms and under the authority of the husband. So go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5. Because it does say there, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. All right, so even though that's dealing with, it really is dealing with being under authority, it's also clear that there were women that prophesied. Even in the Old Testament, there were female prophets. And so, but they needed to be under authority. And so the issue is not equality, but order. And of course, for a female, it was also protection. All right, let me pause there. Are there any questions on that?
I was just going to say, what do those who allow women to be their pastors, preachers, do they just not read?
That's a good question. How is it that both deacons and pastor offices, first, which I've kind of skipped over lightly because we all know it, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, how does that happen in contemporary society, in churches? And that happens because of a lack of literal interpretation of Scripture. And that's common, typically, the more educated you get. So, and it's critical thinking, like a Greek would have. So, like I use this. This is just fresh on my mind because I just had a good meeting with my son's history teacher. He's in AP history, Mr. Deviney, great guy, and he was sharing with me basically, this is what we're doing in history. And as he talked, I was like, I actually listened, and I said, was this a history class or? Because what he was describing was not history; it was a philosophy of approaching history. And so, as he calls it, we're laying the foundations. And that's they've changed. I'm going to get a drink. They changed their curriculum in the schools so that they can lay this foundation. I'm not all together against it. I mean, I'm answering your question. I'm going to get there in just a second. But I'm not altogether against this because it is good to understand how to think. It's also good to have critical thinking, which is really what they would classify it as. And critical thinking in of itself isn't a bad thing. But you also have to be careful because as I was listening to the definitions and explanations, what I was also hearing was relativism. And so, you know, you have antithesis, and you have, what is that? You have what's the opposite of the antithesis? Thesis. You have thesis, you have antithesis, and then you have synthesis, right, in the middle. Well, that's a philosophy. That's a it's called a guy named Hegel, and that all comes actually from Greek mythology, or not mythology, Greek philosophy. Anyway, so you have thesis, you have antithesis, right? This is what you see here. This is the thesis. This is the opposite of that thesis, and we'll meet in the middle somewhere, and we'll synthesize that. We'll bring that together. And so I was hearing this, listening to all. He didn't bring that up, but I know that's what they're learning, and that's okay, you know. But at the end of the day, really, what he's saying is, it's not just in what you're learning in history. It's also you got to take in consideration the people in history that wrote history, because you know there's really nothing true. It's just basically how people perceive it. Sort of like when you preach. Right, so you say one thing, but someone else receives it this way, and someone else receives it that way, and so on. So I'm just listening. I'm going, So after we went home, I said, "Hey, son, I just want you to know, this is what you're learning right now, but there is absolute truth, and there's absolute truth in history. It's not all relative, right? Just based on the subjective nature of how people received it, right? There's actually truth in history. God wrote history. It's His story." There's absolute truth. So, to answer your question more directly, that's basically how we get here, though, is that philosophy of, well, you know, Paul said women only. But, in context, Paul lived in the first century, and they were backward. And so, you know, the antithesis of that is the ERA. You know, but we're not liberal like that. So let's just synthesize this. And we know, okay, so as soon as you do that, who becomes the authority? You become the authority, and this Bible does not. And so you have Bible literalists, which would be myself, and then you have Bible, basically then the whole Bible, and they would disagree with this, but it's still absolutely true. It has to be true. For you to put a woman in the office of a bishop or deacon, well, in the Greek it says this. Yeah, in the Greek it says this, but it clearly says this in the Greek, and it clearly says this in the English, and it clearly says this in the Spanish, if you want to read it, right? So, in the manuscripts that we've got, whether you want to choose Greek, English, Spanish, or whatever translation out of the TR, which comes, you're going to find out that it was never permitted. Well, you know, culturally. Okay, so then this is an allegory. It's a story, but it's not true. And they become the standard.
It's really basically, I want to do what I want to do, and so there, I'm my own God.
Yeah. Yeah, in essence. That's exactly right. I mean, in essence, when you start editing the Bible, and I'm not talking about, if someone's editing the Bible in Tibetan, and they're trying to discern, you know, a nuance of the language that's not in English or Greek, which does happen. Okay, give them all kinds of grace. They got to make the call and they got to do it. Their heart is not to correct the Bible, but to translate the Bible. I get that. Okay, that's not the heart, though, of somebody who can clearly twist the scripture. And that's what they're doing. And so, we had a lady in our church that, till her dying day, swore that she disagreed with me on deacons. And because women are called deacons in the Greek, but you never see a female deacon in the Bible. And they're expressly forbidden in the Bible. So, you either take the Bible or you take your preference. And she would take her preference. And it's like, well, okay. So, that's her deal, not mine. But anyway, so that's how it happens. So, let me give a little practical application. So, we learn more when we listen than when we speak. So, a growing body must have structure. So we don't want to become mechanical, but everybody has a skeleton too. Every building has a framework, and every household has rules and guidelines. And so Paul just, in addition to the ordinances, which are already covered, he starts laying down some guidelines. You got a tongues policy now, and you have a prophecy policy, right? Now, We can be flexible with methods, and we can, but we cannot compromise doctrine, right? We can be flexible with some things, but we can't compromise what the Bible clearly says. So what we teach will remain the same if we use the Bible, but how we deliver it, right? Like photocopies or PowerPoints or whatever, that can change. That's going to vary over time. At the end of the day, we know God's going to open up a book. So books are always in vogue, and so we know we're good there. But God uses different methods to accomplish His mission. But the truth never changes. So ministry is mandatory, but methods change. And so there are Christians who think that the Bible says you must meet on Wednesday evening or Sunday night. But you can't find that in the Bible. You can see the first day of the week, yes. Yes, you can find that. But you can't find those other days, right? And so if you can't find it, then you shouldn't try to make everybody necessarily live by it. So anyway, there was no such thing as a Sunday service before electricity that I'm aware of, and a Sunday evening service. So I think most of the time they met in the daytime. So, those are things. There's methods that come. And there's and ways of even meeting on the first day of the week are flexible, as long as you meet on the first day of the week, right? So we don't forsake the truth, but we don't exalt the method above the actual mandate of Scripture. Now, if we said, you know what, let's just not meet on Sundays anymore. We're going to go do a Saturday deal. We're in grace, not under the law. I'd hope you guys would say, wait a minute. But the Bible does say, when you take up the offering on the first day of the week and forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some, you would call me on that, because we celebrate the resurrection on the first day of the week. And that's the way it's been since Jesus Christ resurrected. So, those are things that are doctrinal. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. But now if we start at, 10:30, or we bump the service to 10:15, or however, we've changed service times, stuff like that. Those things are not in the Bible. No need to get all bent out of shape over it. But it is good to have order and structure, right? And methods. Even sometimes they're not scriptural. Paul says, you know what? Here's some guidelines. Operate by this, and don't cause confusion in the body. Grow up, and then shut up. The next time we get together, we'll talk about straightening up in verses 36 through 40. All right, so any questions on that? Oh, I don't know, because I don't have any. Okay, so let me look here. So number two is shut up. I didn't do a very good job with y'all. The problem at Corinth was A, and the problem was, underneath that, each member wanted to be a part of addressing the congregation. Each member wanted to display their gift to the body. Remember that? And point B is the guidelines of the Corinthian service. So the guidelines. And point C was, and that, by the way, the guidelines were the tongues policy and the prophecy policy that I was talking about. And then point C was a practical application. Practical application. So, like a body that grows, it's got to have structure. As you grow, your skeleton has to grow with you. And so we do add to, the methods sometimes to handle the growth of the body. And we continue to provide structure. There's nothing in the Bible that says thou must have a board of directors for the state and then a separate pastoral team to handle the ministry of the church. That did not come from the Bible. That just came from common sense. So, and it seems to be working okay. But it's not a Bible principle. Stuff like that. God structures the church to grow. But if you don't have structure, what happens? It'll limit your growth. It will hinder you. So, anyway, that's why God has structure for the church. I've got prayer pieces. Praise the Lord. Looks like I've got more than normal. I wonder if there's... I don't know if this is right. Oh, thank you. They're kind of all upside down and backwards. I don't know. That's blank. All right. There you go. I'll keep some of these because we're all going to have 15 apiece. 2, 3, 4.